as we know, I'll just give you a quick rundown. Ezekiel was of the captives in Babylon who were taken captive in 597 BC. And while he waited there with the captives, they all kind of thought that, well, God's going to bring us back here pretty soon, you know, maybe next month, maybe next year, maybe next week. But God had to speak to these people through Ezekiel that he was not done chastening Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was going to go down in 586 BC. And so God spoke this judgment to the people there in Babylon regarding the people in Jerusalem. And this judgment was brought about, as we had taken our time going through Jeremiah, was just because of the sin of the generation after generation after generation of the sinfulness of Israel. And so finally, God says, that's it. I'm going to take you out of your land, and I'm going to put you in Babylon for 70 years. And that's that. Well, Ezekiel and Jeremiah ministered at the same time, but in different places, speaking God's word. And so a lot of judgment. Boy, have we been through a lot of judgment. And now God is giving pictures or parables to his people through Ezekiel of what Israel looks like to him, or who they are to him. And last chapter, God compared them to the grapevine. And what do you do with grapevines that don't make grapes? You burn them. And so God's saying, hey, you guys are a vine, and you're quite useless except for the fruit that I give you, that I make through you. And if you don't have any fruit, just like John chapter 15 tells us, then you're tossed in the fire. And so now, if that wasn't bad enough, God is really going to give them a graphic picture now, and there will be no misunderstanding as to why this chastening and this judgment has come to Israel. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I thank you for bringing us here, and I ask you to help me communicate according to your spirit and according to the things that you want to be communicated here. As Lord, some of this is a little tough, and I just pray that I would be able to make sense of this. And so I ask you to speak to us, help us to know your heart better and better. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Now, this is an intro to, verse 2 explains everything, caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. And so he gives them a little intro to this. Now, while this speaks to Israel, really, it is addressed to Jerusalem as the capital, as the holy center, as the very heart, the place of God's temple, his presence. And also, he's addressing Jerusalem because that is the city that is on the hill that is going to go down at the hands of Babylon. So they are the ones who are addressed. But really, this address goes out to all of Israel. Almost like if you were to talk to the United States, you might address Washington, D.C. And so, we go all the way back to before they were in the land. And gives us a graphic picture of a baby that was abandoned. Cord wasn't even cut. They're bleeding. The salt they would use actually is an antiseptic in those days. They would rub them with salt. Nobody cared. Nobody cared about this baby. It was just left there in the field to die. And that's how God found them. Now, immediately you would think, says your birth and your nativity from the Amorite and the Hittite were your parents. So you think, oh, maybe that's where Abraham came from. Well, no, actually, Genesis chapter 12 tells us at the beginning of God's calling of Abraham that he was not an Amorite, nor was he a Hittite. He was Chaldean. And so what could this mean? Well, Canaan, some call it Palestine, just all that area, but there, the promised land, which would become Israel, which was called Canaan, it was inhabited by Hittites and Amorites, that whole place. Well, there are a lot of ites there. The first time they're mentioned are Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, after God had come to talk to Moses and tell him what he's going to do with these Israelites. He says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so we know that Hittites and Amorites were of the people there in Canaan. Now, what can be found, if you're wondering why the Hittites and the Amorites are the ones that are called the parents, there are monuments in Babylon that call all of Syria, including not Syria, but also Palestine, the Canaan area, it's known as the land of the Amorites. That's what they called it. Also, as far back as people can trace, it's said that the Hittites were of the three different types of people that dwelt in Canaan. And so Hittites and Amorites may have been the first there as far as the descendants of the Canaanites. And according to some, they were the most vile of all of the ites that were in there. And so you're saying, well, then why is he saying that their parents were Amorite and Hittite? Well, God's point here may be the kind of a point that Jesus made to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Verse 44, when he told them that their father was the devil. You guys, your father's the devil. He says, and the desires of your father you want to do. And so maybe God is referring to the Hittites, the Amorites, as people that maybe these Israelites are behaving more like. And so, oh, I know who your dad is. You can always tell who somebody's dad is by the way they behave. Right? You watch their dad, watch this guy. Oh, yeah, I know who your dad is. Because you act just like him. Like John the Baptist called these Pharisees little viper children, right? Brood of vipers. Your parents are a bunch of snakes. So I think it's probably figurative in this idea, the Hittites and the Amorites. But the point here is that nobody cared for them, and they were helpless in every sense of the word. That's how God found them. Let's go on. And when I passed by you, saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. A lot of pictures that the Jews would understand a lot better than you and I understand them. And you know, one of them, just about the time for love, and I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Even just as you read in Ruth, how Ruth had come to Boaz and laid on the foot of his bed and wanted him to cover her. It was symbolic for, hey, becoming one and getting married. And so we see that this is what God was doing with Israel. This is what he did, by the way, for this rebellious, helpless, pitiful people. And if you really look at this and you see the imagery, it's like salvation for any believer. It's what happens at salvation for every one of us. I mean, he just looked and he looked and saw this in their blood, and he said, live, live. The word of God is powerful. What he says goes. And so just even by his word, he caused us to live when we are dead in our trespasses, as it reads in Ephesians chapter 2. He covered. Just as love covers a multitude of sins, the blood of Jesus covers us. I mean, and it's in covering is also just a wonderful picture of love, because as we remember in Genesis with Noah and his rotten sons, well, one rotten son, two good sons, one rotten son. Noah got drunk and naked in the tent, and Ham went in there and just thought it was the funniest thing and came out with a megaphone and told everybody what was going on. And they're, look at Dad, it's funny. He's all drunk and naked. And his brothers, Shem and Japheth, took a blanket and walked backwards as not to look upon their father's nakedness, to look upon his shame, not to look upon his sins, but to cover his sins. And they covered him, because love covers sin. But God says, I saw you in your blood and I covered you. Man, aren't you glad God covers you? He entered into a covenant, which is marriage. As you read in Isaiah chapter 54, he says, I am your husband. Speaking to Israel. He washed Israel. And of course, you and I know we have different pictures of washing. We're washing in the blood of Christ naturally, but also washing in the water by the word. And you and I, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are washed. And it is his washing. It's nothing, you can't wash yourself. It could never work. Remember all the times I tried to wash myself? I mean, literally, it was kind of a weird thing. I was in South America when I was in the Navy, when I was 20, 21 years old. And after 6 month tour in South America, I got back to the United States. We had to spend a night in a hotel in Philadelphia. I got my own room, and I got in that bathtub, and I tried to wash that whole trip off of me. And I knew it didn't work, but I just wanted to wash it off of me. But the Lord has washed that off of me. He anointed you. Now, the anointing speaks of medicine to take care of, but it also speaks figuratively or spiritually of the Holy Spirit, as he gives his Holy Spirit to every believer. That's so awesome. He looks at you and me, he goes, oh, what a mess. What a helpless mess you are. He says, I will grow you up. I will cover you. I will take you to myself, making a covenant with you of marriage. I'll wash you. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. He did this to, I mean, we're just laying there dead. An amazing thing. And also, he made Israel beautiful, as he makes you and I beautiful. Now, I know that we may not look too good to each other, but, oh, the Lord sees us as the apple of his eye, and he looks upon you and me, oh, just the way any parent would look on his own kids, except even better. And certainly Jerusalem had become beautiful and famous. They had royalty. They finally, got King Saul. That didn't work out. But then King David and then Solomon. And by the time Solomon was king, they were famous all over the known world for the temple, for the glory of that temple, for Solomon, the glory of his wisdom and the glory of his wealth. He had it all. amazing things, all the things God has done. But you, verse 15, oh, I could be given all that stuff, and then there's a big but right there. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry and my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments, covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour and oil and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Consider something as they had taken everything that they had. It was given to them by God and they used it. Well, I'll get to that in a second. But if they had remembered where they had come from, they would not have been so foolish for what with what they had been given. You know, we can be so proud of what we've done with our lives. And in fact, I know that there are sometimes well-meaning Christians that just don't get it, will love to try to pump you up for something that has happened, some good thing that has happened in your life. I was just talking with a brother, I won't say his name lest I embarrass him, but we were just talking about this very thing. How people will come alongside you and say, man, you really got your life together now, don't you? You say, well, it's by the grace of God. God did this to me. Like, well, you got to give yourself some credit. And the answer to that is no. You got to give yourself no credit. God had warned them back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when I bring you into the land and you have all these houses you didn't build, you have all these vineyards you didn't plant, you have all of these things I am giving you, don't get all snooty like you're the one who did this. And you might say, hey, I worked hard for this. I have worked the land. I have built my own stuff. And God says, who gave you the strength to do that? We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should never, ever be patting ourselves on the back. It leads to some real bad places. Be so proud of what we've done, and then we become fools. Or we just forget where we were. A married couple, their names were Phil and Florence. We didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. I didn't know the Lord. We're just living in the world. But of all the unbelievers in the whole world, they were the best. They were the absolute best. Because they found me. Let's see. In a field, struggling in my own blood. As I shared with you, I don't know when it was, last week or week before or what. You know, just sharing with you the time that one summer I spent homeless in Pacific Beach in San Diego with cocaine up my nose. And I had nothing. I got this job singing for $30 a night. That would be two nights a week. Paid what I could out of that to some drug flop house place to sleep on a mattress in a room the size of a closet. And I was there at this bar. And here I was, you know, Mr. Real Cool Guy, trying to pick up on one of the waitresses. Yeah, I was a real winner. She said, "Ooh, what? Ooh, you're a great guy." Turns out she was married. And she says, "Oh, you ought to meet my husband." And I go, "Oh, you know." Her husband came in, and I just got to know the both of them a little bit. And they said, "So where are you living?" And then they came to me after a couple of weeks, after just knowing them a couple of weeks. They say, "We want to help you." And they took me in. They took me in for some really ridiculous rent. They said, "You can pay us this much. You know, like $20 a month." Something like that. "Until you start getting your act together. And then we'll just raise the rent a little bit as you go." And they took care of me, and within a year, I got this job working at the best places in San Diego, making tons of money. Tons. Well, I bought myself a new car. I was just, you know, doing really good. Some time had gone by. I was still living with Phil and Florence. I called them Mom and Dad by now. They're my age. Now, I'm sorry. You know what? Let me tell you something. This chapter is really graphic, okay? So don't get upset with the things I'm going to say. Well, Phil was going to go get fixed. So, the car that they had was this bouncy, you know, car. And he did not want to drive back from such a procedure in that car. This is a true story. I just bought myself like a really cool car. And, you know, and by the way, by now I was like, "I'm Kevin Green, you know. And they said, "Hey, son, can we use your car so that it'd be more comfortable for Phil?" And I said, "I don't know. I don't feel like, I'm not comfortable people driving my car." I was serious. I wasn't comfortable. I can say that, and I can immediately think what many of you think, and you got a lot of nerve, buddy. But they said, "Okay." Then he went and got fixed, and they bounced all the way home in their car. And if you don't know what I mean by fixed, you might want to ask your mother or something. But stop that whispering over there. But, you know, Phil sat down with me and he said, "We need to talk." And I'm so grateful for the way he slammed me. He just slammed me in such a sweet way. He says, "You know, you're getting a little bit too big for your britches, man. We found you with nothing. We pulled you out of a gutter. And we've been friends. We've never asked anything of you. We gave you our home. And you wouldn't let me use your car for a day. Of course, I don't think I'd ever told my wife that story, ever. She thought she'd heard every story in my life. I'd tell them 5 times to her. But as I was reading this, that's all I could think about. Man, I have been given so much, and then I got snooty with it. Now that is just about 0.0005% of what has happened here. Here the Lord gave them life. He gave them all of these things, and what do? They turn around and take what they've been given, and they give it to other gods, even to Molech, which is that god which they would sacrifice their children to. As the drums would beat, and they had that made out of a steel of some sort, the image of Molech with the arms out, and they would heat it up till it was red hot, and then they would lay their babies on the red hot arms of Molech while they beat the drums to drown out the screams of the babies. And Molech was the god of pleasure, and we certainly sacrifice a lot of babies these days to the god of pleasure. But I want you to see this really from God's perspective and what's being said here and what's happened. It's this. A man, a wonderful man, has given everything to a woman. He saves her life. He marries her. He gives her a makeover, you know? And she feels beautiful. She feels desired. And so she uses everything she'd been given to hook another man. Men, how does that make you feel? That's what's going on here. That's what God wants them to understand. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, verse 23, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourselves a shrine and made a high place for yourselves in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. The high places are those pagan places of worship. They usually put them on, they call them high places because they would put them on the tops of hills, and they put them up in mountain areas where there was a lot of nature, and also they believed they were closer to God that way, or the God that they were worshiping, because it was all idolatrous. And so everywhere they could possibly put a shrine, everywhere they could do this, they put it, letting the whole world know that they did not belong to God Almighty, the one who had rescued them. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd behavior. Check it out. Even the Philistines are looking at Israel going, man, you guys are wicked. I mean, that's messed up when criminals tell you you're doing badly. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even, which is in Babylon, that's the capital city of Babylon, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. So committing harlotry with Egypt, the Philistines, with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians. And that is, which, you know, by the way, God calls it harlotry, and we all know what a harlot is. He calls it adultery. We all know what adultery is. This is the way he views it. Why? Because he married them, and they ran off with another man. And it's spiritual things, excuse me, spiritual things are intimate, like sexual things. It is intimacy. And so they're committing harlotry with all these different places, and that is to seek after their gods, to become like them in their sin, in their practice, in their thought processes, and in their spirituality. And they were filled with sexual sin and idolatry. And notice twice we read here in that section, excuse me, that they're still not satisfied. still not satisfied. Sin is like that. Sin is always an attempt to satisfy self. And it never works. That's the thing. I mean, yeah, it'll work for a second, right? Hey, I'm satisfied, but then you're worse off than when you started. Everybody, those of you who've done recreational drugs understands that. And God gives them up to the will of those who hate them. He gives them to their sins. As we read in Romans chapter 1, there are people that God just gives up to their sins. He says, you like that stuff too much, I'm just going to let you do it. You know, this is a scary thing. And that is, God will never put a roadblock on the road to perdition. He never puts a roadblock there so that it's impossible for people to go down that road. He gives us that choice. So while he doesn't put a roadblock there, everywhere you go down that road, you get your yellow caution sign saying, wrong way, severe tire damage. You know, you have all these things that say, turn around, go back. You have prophets coming to you saying, don't go this way. You're going to die. You're killing yourself. But he doesn't stop anybody. The Lord will never force anybody to do correctly, to do righteousness. He'll never force anybody to be holy. But it's a free offer to everybody. So there's always two roads. And even as believers, the Lord gives us a new heart. And somehow, someway, we're on his road. We're on the narrow path. And that's mind-blowing as it is. People like you and me, rejecting sin. It's a miracle. But we can be tempted. Or something could just suck us away. I mean, just tempt us to go off in the other direction. Verse 30 is just horrible. Look at that. How degenerate is your heart, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. In the Old King James, it says, how weak is your heart? You look up the Hebrew word and it's to droop, to be sick. You have a sick heart. Your heart is sick. I mean, that's the real heart disease. Everybody talks about heart disease, so you watch what you eat, you know. But this is not a sick heart from cholesterol. This is a sick heart from sin. Sin will destroy your heart way quicker than a hamburger. And you keep practicing sin, you get better and better at it, and soon it becomes normal. There's no more little voice saying, don't do that. There's no more little voice saying, are you sure you want to do that? That voice goes away completely. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, speaking of those whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. If you ever want your conscience seared, practice sin. That thing that you, that the first time you kind of took a step toward it and you felt guilty, but then you kept stepping in it, and pretty soon you go, it's not so bad. You're just searing your conscience. You can't even feel it anymore. And then suddenly there you are. You do the deeds of a brazen harlot. Brazen in the Old King James, imperious in I think the NIV, impotent. She's just bold. You're just walking into sin with boldness without a care in the world. This is what we do. This is what I do. That horrible verse from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. And that's where Israel had gone. That's where Jerusalem was. You wonder why the Babylonians were banging on their door? Because this is where their hearts had come. Verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road, built your high places in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite. I'm just saying, like, you're worse. You're even more ridiculous. I mean, at least a prostitute's going to make a little money at this. But you've not only lost your dignity, you paid to have it removed. They've gone pretty far. Okay. So, just as he said thus in verse 2, Son of Man caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. I think he's done that. I think we've come to see the abominations. Well, now we're going to see what God is going to do with them. You know, so God has shown what he's given them, shows what Israel did to him in return, and now what he's going to do. Verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. They talk about nakedness. It speaks of shame. And you know, to have your nakedness uncovered, according to Leviticus, I mean, that is horrible sin. But they offered their nakedness to these places. But if it is at all possible, they would be stripped down even further by these places and these people that they had given themselves to. And so they would, so this speaks really of ultimate shame. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Remember, he is a jealous God. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. And that speaks of the Babylonians coming. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. You know, the Lord spanks. Once he's done spanking, and his love has never stopped, as you see there in verse 42. He says, you know, I'm going to take care of it, but I want you to know that once I take care of it, it's taken care of, and it's done. But there in verse 43, it says, the days of your youth, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me. Well, maybe the Hebrew is tough there, because several manuscripts read, but you were agitated with me. It can work either way. You know, God was agitated with their behavior, but certainly when we're walking in sin, we're agitated by God's pestering. And so God is telling them, the sins that you chose, that would be the foreigners and their gods, they're going to destroy you. They are going to bring you back to nakedness. They're bringing you back to the how I found you. Bringing them back to square one. And that's what sin will do. Sin is a con man who promises you millions but takes millions instead. As Greg Laurie put it, and I'm going to misquote him, but this is what he says, sort of. I don't know exactly how the quote goes. But if you choose to play with sin, then in the end, sin will play with you. Sin will definitely control, and it will ultimately destroy you. And so with the assistance of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldeans, with their assistance, God brings Israel back to square one, brings Jerusalem back to the nakedness in which he found them. He takes them out of that land, the land will be bare, and he starts over. And it is so that they will remember where they came from, because they didn't remember. You know what? If you and I are willing to remember where we came from, then we will never have any reason to be prideful, haughty, snooty, tooty, any of those things. Snooty, tooty is all actually one term. Find that in the New Living Translation. Snooty, tooty. But if we do remember where we came from, you know what? It's going to make us thankful. It's going to make us humble. It's going to make us obedient. And it's going to make us compassionate for people who are rolling around in their blood. Don't ever forget where you came from. Now, some of you Bible scholars are saying, wait a minute now. Let me stroke my beard and say this. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says to forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. What's that? You got to get the context in which he's talking and the context of what's going on here. You and I are not to forget where we came from, but we are not to dwell on it and walk around like we're a bunch of losers. I've always thought it was so strange that you know, Jesus hung out with a guy by the name of Simon the leper. No, he wasn't a leper anymore after Jesus touched him. But how would you like to be called what you used to be? Hi, what's your name? I'm Kevin the Loser. I'm a loser. No, that's who you used to be. And God found you. He put you together. He loved you. He covered you. He gave you a spirit. He gave you all of these things to make you into a different person. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's you. That's me. Christians, if you're not a Christian, that ain't you. But we are not to look back at every one of our failures and carry them around with us and drag them around with us everywhere we go. But we are never to forget where we came from. Just as the Israelites from the very beginning, as soon as they had been taken out of Egypt, they were to commemorate the Passover every year, remembering where they were, how they got out, and who got them out. As you and I must always remember where we were, how we got out, and who got us out. And let me tell you, it wasn't Phil and Florence that got us out. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember where we were. And don't forget, as you remember where you were, don't forget that God has given you all you have now. So, indeed, everyone, verse 44, who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. This becomes a saying when they look at the Israelites. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. This is kind of weird. Again, I think it is much like what Jesus said to the Pharisees. As the Hittites, the Amorites, they're pagan, they're violent. The Samaritans, I wrote Samaria on my notes and I tried to say Samaritan at the same time. Don't try that. They're idolatrous. They were kind of like half Assyrian, half Jewish, you know. They had a lot of different worship practices. And then, of course, Sodom, well, we know about them. Actually, if you don't know, we're going to learn in a second. But what is meant here is that everybody will look at you and say, man, you are just like where we all came from. The fact is, though God has given you so much, you still behave like your old heathen family. Think about that. Some of y'all came from weird families. Well, okay. You all came from weird families. And we can so often default back to that way of thinking, that way of operating, that way of viewing things, the way of processing things. And it's a horrible thing to think that somebody who honestly, truly gave their lives to Jesus Christ would then turn right back around and still act like the old dad and not the new dad. It says, you did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. In other words, yeah, they're going to say like mother, like daughter, and you know, all of that. Well, except, I don't know, do you hear about those stories about sometimes parents will be violent, they'll be abusive, and then the kid who was abused vows to never abuse their kids like that, but that ends up abusing their kids way worse than they were abused. That's what happened with Israel. They behaved like Sodom, but they behaved worse. And as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And you remember how he took them away. Genesis chapter 19, we see that he just blew them up in fire and brimstone. But in Genesis chapter 18, we see really very briefly why he judged them. It says, because their sin is very grave. Their sin brought this on them. Now, as you read through Genesis chapter 19, you see that the major sin is homosexuality. It is, you know, as the angels came into town, the men there were pounding on Lot's door trying to get into these men because these were fresh meat for them. They said, wow, we've got visitors, you know, bring them out so that we may know them. It was a horrible thing what had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm talking about before God blew it up. But notice what is said here. It doesn't bring up any sexual sin here, what their problem was. It was rooted in pride, prosperity, and idleness, abundance of idleness. As it says, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. In other words, they didn't care about anybody but themselves. They didn't notice when anybody else was hurting. It was all about them. And I got a little nervous because this doesn't sound too different from our country now. And in fact, these are the things that are virtues. You got to be proud of yourself. Oh, you got to have a lot of stuff. And man, if you can work it out so you don't have to do anything, man, you've arrived. That's the way so many Americans are taught to think. And then, of course, you don't care about anybody else. You're always just caring about yourself. And so you don't care about the poor and the needy. But so much sin is truly born out of prosperity and idleness. That doing nothing. Because we are not made to do nothing. And so we just get, well, what am I going to do? And you look for things to do because all of this idleness that you dreamed of having, you suddenly get this idleness and it drives you crazy. It doesn't satisfy you. So you look for something that might satisfy you. And we already talked about how those things won't satisfy you. And so verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. What? Wait. How did they justify their sisters, being that would be Samaria and Sodom, by the abominations they did? Well, check it out. This is so easy. Remember the fact that everybody in this world justifies themselves by finding somebody else who does worse than them. As long as we have a Charles Manson in this world, somebody can always feel okay about their own sinfulness. And so, the Samaritans would look on those in Judah, would look on people in Jerusalem and say, man, I know we're bad, but they're way bad. So we're okay. How horrible to be somebody's justification for their own wicked life. Verse 52, you judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They're more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. So, yes, they're better than you, but still, they're going to be judged, but you're worse than them, and you have the audacity to look at them and say, man, what a bunch of pigs those people are. When you're way piggier than they are. It's a great example of Matthew chapter 7. And why do you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in yours? First, get the log out of your eye before you can even notice, you see correctly. You can't even see straight with that log in your eye, and you're bugging people because of a speck in theirs. You know what's amazing about that passage is that the speck spoken of in Matthew chapter 7 is like a piece of sawdust. It's not just a speck of something, but it is of the same substance that a log is. Because the fact is this, the sins that you're the best at are the ones you notice in others. I mean, I know, because I can't stand lazy people. Lazy people get on my nerves. Because I'm a lazy guy, and I got to come to grips with that. So before I start picking on people's laziness, maybe I ought to get off my behind and do something. And it's an amazing thing for those things that we are all about, how we are unwilling to see them in ourselves, but boy, we can see them in everybody else. And it's not even as bad in them as it is in here. It's like you stepped on something in the yard. And everywhere you go, you're wondering why everybody smells that way. Like, everybody smells like that. My goodness. What's wrong with people? Don't they bathe? What's wrong? You get home, you go, oh. I think sometimes in the day we get home to the Lord, we go, oh, it was me. Well, it was certainly Jerusalem. They're the ones with the logs in their eyes and the stuff on their shoes. And looking at everybody else like they were the problem. It's a wonderful defense we do to ourselves. It's a wonderful deception for ourselves, isn't it? Quick, just look at somebody else's sin. Get the spotlight off of me in verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. That is a real confusing verse. If you're really thinking here, that's confusing. If you don't want to think at all, you might be better off. But let me read up till 59, and then we'll go back and get this, okay? That you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all of those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. All right, we're talking about the return of Sodom and the return of Samaria. Well, Sodom was destroyed a long time ago, and it's kind of weird that he would compare them to Sodom when Sodom wasn't even there at the time. And of course, Israel and all of that area of Samaria had been taken into captivity into Assyria. But the land of Samaria would no longer, I should say, house Samaritans as we know them. I think Samaritans, by definition of what a Samaritan was, they still exist, generally speaking, but an actual, real-life Samaritan, I just don't think they exist anymore. So we don't have any Sodomites or Samaritans. And he's saying that they're going to return and be restored and before Israel is. See, if you weren't confused before, now you are. And I think you ought to be. Most commentators, and this all fits because it's like a puzzle, and most commentators suggest that these names, Sodom and Samaria, are figurative for Gentiles, just the Gentiles in general, as even like in Jeremiah, Edom was used in that same manner as speaking in general of the Gentiles, all the non-Jews. In fact, in Revelation chapter 11, we talk about, it says, Sodom and Egypt. Even says, where our Lord was crucified. Well, wait a minute. Wait, he was crucified in Jerusalem. He wasn't crucified in Sodom or Egypt. So we see that Sodom and Egypt in that scenario speaks of the world, as Jesus came down to this world to be crucified. And so I'm with the commentators on this. I believe that he's speaking in pictures, poetic terms of the Gentiles. Now, God says that Jerusalem will not return to its former state until Sodom and Samaria do. Well, then, you know, my problem, I'm still struggling with this, is former state. Their former state was never any good at all. So my guess is that he's saying, when I return them to life, when I make them alive, that could be it. But what it means, though, and what it says here is that they would be restored first. Sodom and Samaria will be restored before you will, Jerusalem. Well, like I said, you know, Israel, it seemed they were restored, right, after 70 years. And then in 70 AD, they were taken out, and in 1948, they were restored again. But they were not completely restored. Israel today, handful of those guys walk with God. But for the most part, I've heard from my buddies that have been there, it's completely secular. So, who's going to be restored first? It says they will, Sodom and Samaria. So, I'm saying here that the Gentiles would be restored first, and then Israel. And then I start thinking, whoa. Romans chapters 9 through 11 shows us that very thing. And that right now the door is wide open to the Gentiles for salvation. And once all the church has come in, then the Lord will return his attention to Israel, and then they will be restored when they look on him whom they have pierced at the end of the tribulation period, and their eyes are open, and they mourn, and they, and there it is. In verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. He says, hey, I haven't dropped you guys. It looks like I've dropped you guys, but hey, remember, we're taking captives into Babylon. He's talking to Jerusalem. I'm destroying Jerusalem. But I'm going to take some remnant and bring them to Babylon. He's saying, I made a deal with you, and I'm going to keep my end of the bargain. And actually, it even alludes to one later. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. I'm going to make a new contract with you that lasts forever. In verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. What? You'll remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters. That's when they'll be joined again to Sodom and Samaria. The Gentiles. The Jews are going to be joined to the Gentiles. And what's going to happen at that joining? That's when they see Jesus, as it says here. You're going to remember your ways and be ashamed. And it says in Zechariah, what is it, chapter 12, verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 12? I think it's 12:10. It says in Zechariah that when they look on him, they're going to mourn. They're not going to jump up and down, say, yay. They're going to go, broken. Even as I remember the day I was saved, I was broken down completely. And all my wickedness just passed before me. And all of his love poured out on me. Well, Israel's going to see all of that, and they're going to be joined to the Gentiles at that time. But not because of my covenant with you, right? Not under the Mosaic covenant will the Gentiles be saved, but by the grace of God through faith in Christ. But this business, so they were your sisters, their younger sisters, but now I'm giving them for daughters? What? In the end of everything, this is Paul refers to this Jerusalem above. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it's great. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And here it says, I'll give them to you as daughters. In other words, you know what, us Gentiles? Yeah, we're on equal standing with the Jews. But the Jews are the natural branches. We're honorary Jews. We are. Boy, we should be on our face with gratitude. That's anyway, and I'll establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. He keeps saying that in Ezekiel here. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. But he is talking the very end here. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all you've done, says the Lord God. Provide you atonement for all you've done. In the Old King James, it says pacified. it's, you know, I'm going to pacify you. But the Hebrew word, there are two different words used for atonement in the Hebrew. I can't speak Hebrew, but one's kafar and the other's kofar, but it's like the same word, maybe a different tense, because you look at the definition, it's the same definition, and that is the word for pitch. Not pitch like baseball, but like the stuff they put on the ark to waterproof it. And it's the same word used for atonement. Pitch and atonement are the same word in the Hebrew. Why? Well, because it's a covering. And as the ark was being built by Noah, they sealed it with pitch. They sealed it with atonement. And what does atonement do? Atonement keeps the judgment out. I mean, you know, it waterproofed the ark. And God is just saying to these guys, hey, you guys have really blown it. But I am going to make a new covenant with you. I am going to provide atonement. And of course, we know that atonement is in the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. You and I have been provided this atonement. We have been covered. We have been judgment-proofed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by anything you have ever done. In fact, if you and I were ever to try to get anywhere by what we've ever done, we can just go ahead and forget it. But I love what he says, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done. All you have done. This chapter is really gnarly. They've done a lot. But God promises to cover their sins. You and I don't think anybody in here has done quite what we've just read. Maybe a little bit here or there. But what a wonderful thing to know that the Lord has provided atonement for all that we've done. People come to me and they say, I don't know, you know, I know God forgives me, I can't forgive myself. What do you mean by that? I don't know, I just keep beating myself up over sins I committed 20 years ago. Like, well, doesn't the blood of Jesus cover that sin too? What makes you think you're so good that you got one sin that didn't get covered? Before I'd even read all the scriptures, I think I was, you know, not even 6 months old in the Lord. You know, I wrote that song, Why Me? And it's like, you know, you thought of me and you forgave my sin. Everything I've done and everywhere I've been. There's just something in just intuitive that we know when we come to Christ, that he has covered it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He's washed it white as snow. Father, thank you so much that even for all of the wickedness Jerusalem had done, you always offered them the good road. And even today, you offer them the atonement, the new covenant. I want to pray for Israel right now. We beg you for the peace of Israel, that you will strengthen your people, speak to them. And that, Lord, as we get to that time, we get closer and closer when they're going to open their eyes and look on you whom they pierced and mourn. We thank you for the atonement. We thank you for the covering of love that you have poured out on people like us. Lord, may we not dwell on who we used to be, but Lord, may we never forget who we used to be. And that we would be so thankful today and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.